series here in 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We just started last week. And before I forget, a couple things. We have some scripture journals that are available out there. The point of those is you can bring those every week. They're really nice journals. Take notes for yourself. There's a place where you can read the text for yourself, take your own notes personally, but also take sermon notes. And here's one of the things I just nudge people on, you know, especially you that have kids or grandkids, how precious it would be that your kids, your grandkids could have some your notes, you know, like those things that, you know, when you start to look at, you dig into your parents' stuff and it's like to see their thoughts, to see how they interpreted the scriptures, very valuable stuff. Those are great heirlooms. So consider that. Consider that might be something that you use it for, not just for yourself, but passing those things down. The other thing is just want to encourage you on this mission trip that we're taking. I've said it several times, but for many of you, maybe to take 5 days to come and do that, it's probably going to work out for you, but especially the adults in the room. If you wanted to come down just to help for a night or two, we probably need, and I wasn't thinking about this, but we probably need another way for you to register. I don't expect you to pay the $200 if you're just going to come down for a night or two. That's mostly for the overnight folks. They're going to be staying. And so let us know. Maybe we'll set up a different way to register if you're just going to come down for a night or two. And maybe let us know what nights those are. The other thing is we're in the middle of our getting ready to start our new building campaign. You're going to see out there some new brochures, some new pledge cards. Really encouraging everybody to do that. Those pledges are due at the end of June, which is why we're doing the July 2nd kind of celebration out there. We want to say thank you, but also get excited. We're very close. And depending on how these pledges come out, it's probably going to determine a lot of what our next step is. So just encourage you to do that. Back to the important stuff. 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 18. We'll read, and then we'll pray. Word of God says this. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, I just, we again thank you for your word. Thank you for the songs that have been sung and the Apostles' Creed, which reminds us of what is essential. What is the essentials of the faith? What is it that brings us together that we can all agree on in our hearts as Christians, those who know who Christ is, Savior this morning? God, I pray for myself right now that despite my failures and sinfulness and my own slothful heart, God, that you would humble me, God, and that I just renounce Satan and the attacks that come upon this position. God, I ask, God, now that you would make me humble, that I would be used as a vessel, God, that you'd get glory, that truth would be proclaimed, and that this body would be edified despite me. And we just ask that, God, that you would really work, Holy Spirit, really cause us to understand how important the body of Jesus Christ is, the church, the local church, to you. And God, that whatever our faith may say, and whatever the world happens in this congregation that, that God, you would say this is a body that, that is unified. And unified over the things that really matter, not over peripheral things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time we saw, if you were here for the introduction, the church in Corinth, it's a messy, messy church. There are new believers, and as I reminded you, the leadership, there was an issue with leadership. You know, you can't just go out and hire a pastor with 20 years experience because this was a new church. This was first generation believers, and there are people coming in from all walks of life into Corinth. Corinth was a metropolis of a city. It was a crossroads for all kinds of people from different ethnic values, different religions, different socioeconomic statuses, all coming into this church. It's a recipe for disaster, to be quite honest with you, as far as it relates to unity. And so it's not a random pull out of Paul's hat. They have a lot of issues, but the issue that he addresses first, what he's going to lay down is this, dealing with this division that is going on in the church and fighting first and foremost, setting down a foundation for unity. So we got to see Paul's wisdom here. A divided church is going to be dead in the water. In fact, a divided church is dead in the water already, whether it knows it or not. The church in Corinth is in danger of fracturing or splitting. And what kind of testimony would that be into the world? Just another entity, another religious group of people that rose up and then started fighting and then it all went away. Or broke up into 7 or 8 different pieces, right? What a terrible testimony. Sadly, many of us here have been a part of some ugly church splits. And living in the pain of that, I hear it all the time. And what a black eye it is to the world to see a church divide or to be divided or to have infighting. Just a terrible black eye. And even more concerning, I think, than the testimony to the world is the disheartening reality that it produces in believers. I just talking to somebody even in the last week or two about something that their church is going through. It's just so tough, you know, for them to say, we're supposed to be Christians and we're supposed to forgive each other, right? Nothing can do greater damage to somebody's faith than to see, especially a young Christian, to see infighting. And friends, this is not a side issue in when we talk of what Christianity is and what is the importance of our Christian life and what do we value. Unity in the church is at the top. That's why Paul talks about it. And I remind you, Jesus Christ died for his church. I mean, we as individuals are part of that, but we have this very individualistic way of looking at the church. That's not the way Jesus looks at it. And the local manifestation of this church is the local body, and he desperately cares about it. And it's definitely at the top of the list when we think about our Christian walk. How important is it that you're unified with the people, especially in this body, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you harboring any bitterness with anybody else in this body or in the Christian faith? Are there things left undone that you need to resolve? Friends, this is a family. And remember, I like to remember this personally, and I wish it could kind of be that way. We have 18, I think, different churches in Winterset, which is sad. So for some of it, there's a good reason for it. I understand that. But in Corinth, there was one church, right? You couldn't church hop. You had to work it out. Praise the Lord for that. I wish we kind of had that. I was talking to one of our brothers, a missionary. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. I can't mention his name or where he's from, but guess what? You don't get to pick and choose your church where he's at. You got to work it through. I wish it was that way. Let's not take things for granted just because we do have 18 churches in town. One of the reasons I love church planting in the Engage Network and what drew me to the church plant, the philosophy of Engage Network is that we plant churches we call by trying to grow by rebirth or by spiritual birth. right? So we want to see our churches grow by seeing people be saved primarily. We understand people move into town, and those are good reasons people come into the church, but not by stealing sheep, right? Because why do we, and oftentimes, some of you in this congregation know this, I actually said, sorry, no. Or you need to go work that out with your church. Why? Because church unity is important. Sure, we'd love to have a huge congregation. Who wouldn't? But not at the expense of church unity. And we have to care about other churches and pray for them. I love that. And so we will often send people back to their churches because church unity is important. It hurts when people leave for not right reasons, so like moving. That's a great reason to leave church, right? And sometimes, but when people leave over things like preferences or problems, right? Guess what? When people leave over problems, you're just going to go to another church, and I'll just tell you right now, unfortunately, they're going to have problems too. And then what are you going to do? Leave that one too? This is what we call, again, church hopping. And because you're not going to find a perfect church. The issue isn't whether the church has problems. That is going to happen. The issue is the leadership, is that church working through those problems so that they can bring unity? That's the real issue. And that's a reason maybe to leave a church. It's because they're not doing that. They're not following the biblical model. But problems happen, or when people leave for preferences, like, you know, I really like that style of worship, or their kids' ministry, or these things that are preferences. Guess what? You might leave for a hip, cool youth pastor, and then guess what? He leaves in a couple years. Then what? Or that cool, hip, you know, worship leader, you know, that wears, you know, his shirt, he's showing off his muscles every week and has, you know, should be on, you know, TV. He leaves. Then what? And friends, this is the family of God, and in good times and in bad times, we're called to stick together, to be unified. These are big things. You may have heard the famous quote from Augustine. At least he's credited with the statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. I'll say that again. It's a great quote, by the way. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Friends, unity is just absolutely vital. It's one of the reasons that we emphasize membership in this church. When people say, why do you do membership? Well, I mean, you're not going to find in the Bible. The concept is definitely there. The people were together. They were a family, right? And how do you know who's in the family? It's one way of marketing. But one of the reasons membership is emphasized is because of unity. We have a doctrinal statement. Those statements on that doctrinal statement aren't just a bunch of words that are, you know, ideas that are just like, yeah, that's a doctrinal statement. It's not a side note for us. In fact, we examine that thing regularly and say, are these are the hills that we are willing to die on? These are the things in that doctrinal statement that we all agree as members, when you sign that statement, we agree with this. And so, in fact, over the last year, we've really been saying, have you read that doctrinal statement? Have you sorted through it? Because we want to make sure coming down the road that when there's issues, and there will be again, that we have some agreement. This is the things that we agree that are important. That's one of my pleas for membership there. And then outside of those things that are in that doctrinal statement, we should issue a lot of liberty and a lot of charity. And that's where the Corinthian church has gone off. And their attitudes about things that really weren't that important. Instead of charity and liberty being given, they were circling their wagons. They were choosing sides. They were forming schisms around these kind of heroes of the faith. They were worshiping men, exalting these church leaders sinfully. Paul, Apollos, Peter. Who's your leader? And then we're sitting on different sides of the churches based on who you follow. It was sad. So, friends, we're going to dive into the text, and the goal here is to help us understand, to deal with the divisions that will arise in the church, and then fight for unity. Fight for the joy, I want to say, of unity. It is a joyous thing to have Christian brothers and sisters in unity. The first point, I have 3 points. The first one is there's an appeal, an appeal. Paul gives an appeal. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the first verse here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, he says, asks that they would have unity, that they would agree, that there would be no divisions. And he says this statement here, that we would be of the same mind. In the Greek, that means literally that you'd have the same opinions. Think about that. That everybody in this room would have the same opinion. And then that we'd have the same judgments. That means whatever the issue is, whatever's on the table, if there's a problem, whatever that problem is or preferences are, that we could come and be unified in such a way that we would all come to the same conclusion about a thing. Now, you just have to ponder that. That is a huge statement, that we would all agree, that we'd all come to the same conclusions. In fact, it's a little scary. I think, especially for us Americans in this individualistic world, because we've seen a kind of unity that's very dangerous. Like a political unity can be very dangerous, can it? We've seen this in our own country, but like in Germany, Nazi Germany, right? Where the Nazi party unified in their thinking and philosophies, millions of people died because of that kind of unified thinking. That's scary. Unity is a dangerous thing, isn't it? And we see this inside the church, false teachers and cults convincing people to drink poison, hundreds and hundreds of people, because the end of the world is coming on May 28th, says this certain person. And so, you know, we all need to do this or that. And so we see cults and false teachers. In fact, I was doing some reading about some of the crazy things that are out there today. In fact, if you want to, there's actually a cult right now, a Christian cult, that's called the Garbage Eaters, all right? If you want to join this and you sell all your stuff and you basically go and you live in garbage dumps and then you just kind of live free, you know? And it's like, I don't know. I don't think God's calling me to that. I don't think that's what the Bible says, right? But people believe these things, right? And they're all unified around these false teachings. The point is this. Is Paul saying that we all have to just become kind of robotic people? We all kind of, there's something said, and we all kind of just repeat in monotone the same answer, like a robot? You know, I remember in my own personal life, after I became a Christian, some of my own family members accusing me of being in a cult because I talked about Jesus a lot and scared of this kind of robotic at reality that I was going to fall into. But that's not it at all. When we're talking about unity, this point here, unity is not that we lose our identity as human beings, or our personalities, you might say. The Bible's going to say, in 1 Corinthians, is going to tell us we're all gifted in different ways. And we all come from these different backgrounds, and we're all equipped in different ways, and we have different preferences, and we see things from different angles. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. I caught just a little bit of it, right? But people come in and they treasure maybe the Sabbath day, and another group doesn't. And some people eat pork and some people don't, right? Romans 14:5 talks about this. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So we don't. Nobody's saying you have to give up, you know, the things and your personality styles and the way you see things. We have different ways of seeing music, and we have different ways of understanding ministry and how ministry goes down. These are preferences. These are non-essentials. I like to think about the family of God, the church, is kind of like marriage, right? If you're newly married and you have kids, It's a struggle figuring out child discipline, isn't it? It is. I'm just telling you. It still is, even when they get to be adults, right? But here's the thing. My wife and I, we're so different in our approaches. And yet, we have this beautiful thing called the Word of God for us that can give us some principles, some ways of seeing things. What are we really after here? We can be unified on these bigger things and yet still have our different approaches and different ways of seeing it. So when our kids get in trouble, you know, it's like, Dad, I'm bringing down the law. It's like, you're grounded for a year. You'll never see the light of day. You're going to be forced to slave labor, right? That's my thing. Bring the hammer down. And, you know, my wife is more gracious and understanding and don't be so hard on the beaver kind of thing, right? But together with unity about what we're after and what we're looking for, you know, you can create something better than if it was just you, right? Praise the Lord for the differences in marriage, and praise the Lord in the same way for our differences in a body. It's very healthy, but you got to fight for it. It's so easy just to say, you know what? That person just rubs me the wrong way. They see it so differently. I don't want to deal with that. That's not what's going on in this church, and Paul is saying no. And it doesn't, not only does it mean we don't have our own personalities, or we keep our personalities, you might say, but it also doesn't mean that there's not going to be conflict. Unity does not mean no conflict. It's just the opposite, in fact. It is in the conflict that we find our unity, that we have to struggle and understand each other and say, what is the connecting point for us? Where do we find a place where we can both agree from God's word? That's the beauty of the church. This is when people from these different backgrounds, they find the common unity in the essential things of God. So it makes for a testing of faith. So conflict is definitely encouraged. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see this later, Paul's going to say this statement. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, a local church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Listen to what he says. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What he's saying is, you're going to have these little schisms and things. It's when the schisms cause disunity and break the body apart. But what should happen is these little fractions or schisms, when we talk and then we reason together in the Word of God and we understand each other and we put each other first, as we're going to talk about, then we see what the more genuine idea is. And so it makes us better. It makes us healthier. Listen, friends, the Word of God encourages us as a body to engage in conflict for the betterment of the body. In fact, in Matthew 18, when it talks about if a brother sins against you, you're to go to him, and then if they don't agree with that, then you take two, and then if not, you take the church. But what's the motivation? That you might win a brother or sister in Christ. See, friends, unity is a sweet, sweet, sweet gift of being a Christian. Friends, we have unity around our sports teams, don't we? Our social endeavors, sometimes our social justice causes will cause us to have unity. But those things come and go, don't they? Even sometimes family, kin, brothers and sisters. You know, I just had this discussion yesterday with somebody in the body, and it's talking about, you know, those relationships that we had before we were Christians, they're gone because they were unified around partying or drinking or around where we attended college. Those things come and go, but the bonds that we find in Jesus Christ go so much deeper than that, don't they? They do. There's so much joy. There's so much peace. There's so much is just richness of knowing my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we have each other's back, and that they were there for you. In fact, I mentioned this missionary. It was a guy that I helped lead to Christ about a decade ago, and he's found himself in a very, very hard place in the world, and I haven't seen him for years. I only get text messages, and when he walked through the door and I got to see him again, it was like, we hadn't skipped a beat. And not only that, there was just such a joy, this connection that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no relationships, there's no unity that I've ever experienced from a human standpoint greater than the joy of Christian unity, brothers. Amen. This is worth fighting for. This is worth staying in the game for. This is worth forgiving for, and then forgiving others for. And not just once. This is my disappointment. Christians can be such fickle people, so skin deep. It's like, well, I went to them and asked for forgiveness, and they said no. Do it again. Did God just say, forgive, say, you know, I tried, too bad. No. God is patient, and he keeps coming, and he will win, right? He is going to win. You have the same attitude. And then forgiving others. Sometimes we have to forgive somebody 7, 8. What's the Bible say? 77 times 7. It means we just keep doing that. Don't give up on people. This is what we do. We fight for unity. We don't say, you know, I love them, but I don't like them. God didn't say that about us, to us. But that's hard to get to like somebody, isn't it? We got to stay in the game. This is worth fighting for. Second point is a problem. So Paul appeals to fight, to be like-minded, like judgment. And then he brings us the problem in verses 11 through 13. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And then he asks some rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What we find here is that the division or the schisms are caused again, I mentioned this earlier, by they're putting their hope in people, leaders in particular. We put ourselves into these camps, different ideologies, maybe it's a theological division or just the way that one preacher or one pastor or one leader did it, and people like that. And then it creates drama. For some reason, our hearts, we like this kind of stuff. Our fleshly hearts are drawn to these things. Some of us don't know how to live without drama in our lives, right? That when things are unified and peaceful, it's like, we just don't like that. It's like we want to turn on the TV and see something bad happen, right? It's what drives our lives. Some of us live that way. It's not good. But I think it's important to point out that the division here is not theological. Oftentimes people will divide over theology, and sometimes that isn't a bad thing. But they understand, it seems, the crucifixion. They understand the gospel. They understand the cross. They understand baptism. He's not explaining these things. He's not clarifying what these things are. The problem is a worldliness, an immaturity. One commentator put it this way, that the doctrinal wrangling isn't what caused the division, but he says the problem is that they have failed to live out the implications of their belief in a crucified Christ and their unity in him. The problem is their head hadn't matched their heart. They knew these things, but they didn't connect the dots why they mattered in their life, and it was dividing the church. There was fleshly immaturity, and it was causing division. As James 4 says, why do we fight and quarrel? Because I want what I want, and I want my guy to be the most important guy, and I want my guy to be the leader, and I think my guy is better than your guy. We all do this. We have teachers that we like. Some of you might like Tim's style better than mine, or Howard's style, right? Better. Those are things that happen. Fine, but that's not worthy of dividing over, right? And in this world, we see this celebrity pastors, where people can go on, especially with social media the way it is, where you can go on and I get much more out of so-and-so sermons than I do Jason's sermons, you know, which is probably true, and it doesn't bother me. I encourage you, but as long as you're going to listen to good people. But one of the things I often think about, I appreciate Matt Chandler for this, is, and I'd say if you're watching online, like, going out and listening to these other people, which is good, and I send a lot of you people sermons from other guys, it's fine, but it's the local church, right, that is where the teaching and the feeding should be. And so if you're looking for somebody out there, that's not the context. Those things aren't bad, but the local church, that's what he's talking about here. This is where we get fed. This is who the men who are in authority over us and who are leading these things. So let's be careful about looking out there. But Paul lists four groups of people here, and I'll go through them briefly, these four little schisms. First, he has the Paul group. And he doesn't give us a lot of explanation, but I think this is the people that Paul was the church planner. He was the original, you might say, OG, which means original gangster, right? He's the original gangster. And he was there, and so it's the old school folks who remember the old days, the way it used to be. When Paul came to town, this is how we did things, right? And they have a thing for their heart for Paul, if you understand that. Or the Apollos group, if you familiar, he's going to talk about Apollos actually quite a bit. And I think Apollos is one of the main people that people are chasing after. Not that Apollos is a bad guy, he's a great guy. Here's what we find about Apollos in Acts 18. He says, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of our Lord and fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though they knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. And they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished that he could cross to Achaia, which is Corinth, by the way. So he's an eloquent speaker. He's very accurate. He's very clear. And now he comes to Corinth. And the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So here's this eloquent guy. Very clear. A good guy. And people are saying, we like Apollos. He's very eloquent. He understands the Greek and the Hebrew, and we like the way he does things. And then there's the Peter group. And the Peter group is probably your old school, the Jewish people, the legalistic type, right? They want people not eating pork, and they want to follow the Sabbath. All right? They want to follow the old Jewish rituals and laws, and they want to emphasize those things. And so there's a group that like that, right? That happens. The legalistic type group. And then you have the Christ group, it says in there, which in my opinion is the people that have a beef with organized religion. This is my opinion. These people that say, we don't follow man, we follow Jesus. You ever heard that? Somebody say that? I don't believe in organized religion. I have no creed but Christ. Well, the problem is that all these epistles, all these letters written are calling people to a local body with local leadership. It's just not reality. Cowboy Christianity, as we like to call it, isn't a biblical thing. You're to be in a local body. But here's the point. He's going to ask some rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Meaning, did Christ say two different things? Does he have two different opinions on a thing? No, he doesn't. Jesus Christ is the source of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say one thing in one ear, in one chapter and say another thing in another. He is consistent in his teaching. And when we as Christians can go to that and we can gather unity out of the words of Christ. He is the truth. He wasn't ambiguous or contradictory. The teachings of Jesus Christ are amazing. There are none like them. And that's why we go and we have a source. So Christ isn't divided. Neither should we. We can go and we can find the truth. And was Paul crucified? No, these are rhetorical questions. I mean, we already know the answer. They're meant to create a point, right? And no, it was Jesus Christ, perfect life, sinless, right in every, obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. It was his life that was honored at the cross, accepted as an acceptable sacrifice when he died for the sin of man and bore the wrath of God. Not Paul. How crazy are you to put your hope in a mortal man who's a sinner? Were you baptized in Paul's name? Of course not. It was Jesus' name that we were baptized in. And baptism is a form of allegiance. When you got baptized, you're putting yourself under that person. It is Jesus that's the king, not Paul. It was Jesus Christ that purchased our lives on that cross. And so you see again, the reality is that it wasn't theology that caused it. It was just immaturity. There was an immaturity, a worldliness there. And Paul's going to help get us to the power now, the actual how do we solve this issue. And that's verses 14 through 17 here, the power. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did not baptize the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I love this. Paul doesn't know. One of the things about Scripture is we believe that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's not that these people lost. They were like fell asleep and just God caused them to write. Their personalities come out, right? And Paul's just a regular guy like you or I. He forgets things. Praise the Lord. Very encouraging to me, right? But yet the Holy Spirit makes sure that the truths are there. And one of the truths he's trying to show, Paul's just a regular guy. He forgot who he baptized. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The division seems to be marked over, I was baptized by Paul, you were baptized by Apollo, you Peter. And here's what the power is. Paul is saying there's no power in baptism. Now, this is a big statement. The statement isn't meant to minimize baptism, but what is baptism? It's a symbol of what the power of God has done in our lives. It's a statement to say the power of God is alive in my life. It has no power in and of itself, no saving power. There is no grace imparted. Now, this is a big deal, especially for those of us who believe that baptism does something to save us, whether that's in children's baptism or there are many theologies out there. Again, we're talking about unity that believe that our baptism does something saving for us. That's just not true. Because if it was, Paul wouldn't say this. Paul would say, I came to baptize and to preach because baptize saves people, preaching saves people. That's not what he says. He said, baptism is underneath this. The real power isn't in baptism. So baptism doesn't save anybody. That's a big deal. But the power of God, the power of the gospel, which that power is grace, friends, is found in the preaching. And that was what Paul was called to do. Paul was called to preach the gospel. It's a message. It's a truth statement that must be believed. And it is the power because it contains the power of God's grace in it. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's saying, whether you're Jew or Greek, this is the thing that draws us together. We heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We heard the message that God has died for sinners, that God has come down in the form of his son and lived this life, and that he did this because people were sinful and it went their own way, and that his death on the cross was meant to be a mediation between God and man, where God has died and paid the wrath that we deserved on our behalf, and we've come to know that God has loved us. His banner over us is his love, as the word of God says, that we have experienced the love of God together as sinners. And this is the power of God that changes, that saved us, that we all say yes and amen to. Amen. And so this is why we talk about preaching the gospel all the time, being gospel-centered. Why? Because disunity happens. And it's the gospel message being reminded us that causes us unity every week. We need to hear this. I'm a sinner. So are you. That's our common bond. We have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. He also says, not with eloquent words. So it's not in baptism that's the power. It's in the preaching. It's not with eloquent words, lest we strip the cross of its power, he says. The power of the gospel is not in eloquent words. I think he says this again because of what I said about Apollos earlier. I think Apollos was one of the main, it wasn't Apollos' fault. He was a good guy. People are just saying, I like Apollos better than Paul or whoever. Because he was eloquent in speech. We already saw that about Apollos. And people were liking him, and they were dividing up over them. And they were following Apollos because of his great teaching. There's nothing wrong, friends, with taking time. I mean, to prepare a good sermon, crafting good illustrations, thinking about the words that are selected, making sure that the thing is clear, that the sermon is clear. But friends, human persuasion and these human tools, as good as they are, there's no power in them. You hear that? Carefully crafted and skilled words, good illustrations and slogans have no power in them. They can draw people in. They can motivate people. You can get them to drink Kool-Aid because of it. But there's no power in these things. Sophisticated rhetoric is dangerous. When I use big words, you know, let me tell you why. Because it seems to draw a more educated crowd, and the people who aren't as educated go, I don't know what that word means. That's why one of the reasons when we use big words, we always try to explain them. I always say, that's just a $5 word. We need to it's not about using fancy words and, wow, look at him. He knows a lot about Greek and Hebrew. Who cares? I don't know that much about Greek and Hebrew, honestly. I'll go ask Howard about that, right? That's not where the power is. But it's in the truth that's in there that those Greek and Hebrew words are trying to communicate to us. It's not in strong appeals to emotions. I watch these, especially these young guys with, you know, that people like to, they got, you know, these medium shirts on, right? And they're running around and they're yelling and they're crying and they're making appeals. I've been to these things where they'll give 10 altar calls and it's like, okay, is that my lunch acting up or is that the Holy Spirit, right? Should I come forward or not, right? And we laugh about that, but I've had so many people tell me they were manipulated into making a decision. It wasn't real. I was scared to go to hell. That's part of it. But it's the good news of Jesus Christ. Life eternal, unity, singing together with the people of God in heaven forever. I want to be in heaven because of Jesus, not just to get out of hell. You can manipulate people into decisions. That's not where the power is. But the power, friends, is simply in the reality that you and I, that the cross of Jesus Christ levels the playing field. All these men, whoever they are, the Mary, who is the Mary that does all the, Mother Teresa, that's who I'm thinking of. Mother Teresa or Jeffrey Dahmer. That we can all be leveled at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where we find our unity. We're all flat on our faces, humble before God. I don't need a master's of divinity to tell you that. But I need to have courage because in a world full of self that's telling you you're awesome, the gospel says the opposite. It's foolishness. You're not as great as you think you are. Jesus is. We need to humble ourselves. And in the gospel, we find another foolish thing. But it's the power of the cross that God sent his son, not as a fable, not as a story like other religious ideas out there, but in real time and place in history, the Son of God came and walked on this earth. And he demonstrated what God is like. It was documented. We can read it for ourselves. It happened. These people saw him and touched him and heard him. And they're telling us the same thing. And this is not a fairy tale. Jesus Christ came and lived on this earth. He died a real death. And he rose again on the third day, proving the words that he said are true, proving that there is something more to this than this life. There is hope outside of this world in heaven. And there will be a day, friends, I pray that you're there, that we will all be singing together in unison and in harmonious voices too. Not like now. It's good singing though, I love it, because I'm the worst of them. But we're going to be singing God's praises forever. There'll be no fighting. There'll be no arguing about the color of the carpets and all these stupid, petty things, because we'll be there unified in Jesus Christ. I pray that that motivates you. Like, that is not a fairy tale. This caused us to say, let's get over our stuff. Who cares? We're going to be spending eternity together. We better figure out how to spend a few years together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. That unity in the Christ is it's so much deeper than any other kind of unity out there. I pray that there would be just such great joy, even in the fight for unity, God. It's worth it. This is what Jesus bled and died for, that this might be a picture to the world of what the right way, of what is right in this world, of God's ways, that this might be a place of joy and hope and encouragement, even in conflict, that conflict in this body would draw us closer together, not tear us apart. God, Holy Spirit, please do that. We ask, God, that your cross and what we find there would create great unity in this body. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can stand up as we sing together. Precious cornerstone.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation. You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're
couple of final things in the way of a challenge to us. I want to remind you, too, that we have a place here for you to get prayer or you need counsel. We have some people here, our elders and other people from the counseling team willing to help you. But as we leave, just a couple things on unity. First of all, we have a common belief. I want you to remember. We all have, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the mind of Christ. If you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit in us, we have access to the same things that what Jesus would want. We can agree. And we have the same spirit that is in 1 Corinthians 2:13. We impart not a human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit will guide us back to Jesus Christ. We have a common belief. Secondly, an attitude. If we're going to have this, we have a common unity in belief, but we also have to have the right attitude if we're going to do this right. And the attitude is that of Philippians 2:2. It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Here it is. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, here it is, count others more significant than yourselves. You're going to issue over preferences. Make the other person more important than you. It works every time. Works every time. 1 Corinthians 10:24. No one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. And the final thing is action. Now, we can believe it, and we can have the right attitude, but guess what? The hard work is to go. This is obedience to God, and it's not a side issue. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and you then remember that they're your brothers, has something against you, leave your gift. He said, first priority. Don't waste any time. Leave your stuff there. Abandon what you're doing and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let's do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.